Tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to look at the passage which we've come to, but we're also going to do a little bit of a look back, because there have been several weeks recently when we've had folk who haven't been able to come, been poorly, also people that haven't been here for whatever reason. So we're going to take the opportunity to look back and do a survey of the whole of Romans. That may sound like quite a lot, but we're just going to look at some key verses just to remind you of how important this letter is. So we start in Romans 11, and the verses we looked at, verses 33 to 36, are where I'm going to start. Verse 33. This is the beginning of a doxology. I don't know if you know what a doxology is, but I'll explain it in a minute. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. This four-verse expression of wonder at God's great wisdom and knowledge is generally referred to as a doxology. Now, a doxology, scripture contains a number of these. They're like, if I can put it this way, outbursts of praise. You're reading through something like the Apostle Paul, and he's reasoning, and then he suddenly says, oh, isn't it wonderful? And this is what he's saying here. He stops, and it's as though he can't go any further without giving great praise to God. Well, because of that, they're very valuable to us. Because if it got Paul excited, then it should get us doubly excited, because we're the ones who received this wonderful gift. So here is Paul. He's the master theologian. He's the greatest theologian, expert on the wisdom of God of all time. But he can't help himself. We might ask, well, what is it that so inspired him to make this exclamation of praise? Remind you what it says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's praising God for something which God has revealed. Well, what I don't want to do is to take Paul's excited outburst and just go through it as though it was one of the Psalms or another verse of Scripture. We're meant to be excited by it as well. And you only have to read it to understand it. It's not hard to understand. But what is he so excited about? Well, normally, something like this, we'd say it's the last few verses. And having come to that, he's excited about what he's saying. But it must be more than that. It's more than the last half a chapter of Romans 11, although that's pretty exciting. What Paul has explained in Romans 11 is how the Jews fit into God's great program, his eternal plan for saving multitudes of people from eternal condemnation. He says, and so all Israel will be saved. And he's explained that all those who have saving faith are the subjects of God's promise. It's not just Jews. It's not every Jew, every person from Israel that's ever lived. They're not all going to be saved. It's not just Jews. It's not just Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. But verse 32, God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And the all can't mean every man, woman, and child ever born, because we know from Scripture God isn't going to show eternal mercy to everybody, only those who repent and believe and come to him. It says concluded, and that means locked up in a prison. All refers to all Jews and Gentiles who will receive God's mercy and forgiveness and new life. This is the trigger to the doxology. But verse 32 is not just the conclusion of his teaching in chapters 9 to 11. It's in chapters 9 to 11 that he goes over to this subject of what about the Jews? And he's shown us that he cares about Jewish people. He hasn't written them off, and he says God hasn't. There's still a way of salvation, the same way of salvation that you and I can take advantage of. It's the same applies to Jewish people. So will you follow me through Romans? We're going to look back to chapter 1, which is on page 1133. He's writing to born-again Christians, as verse 7 tells you there. To those that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Saints are not strange creatures with halos around their heads. Saints means every Christian. Every born-again Christian is a saint. It means set apart by God. So he's writing to them. He's telling them he wants to come at long last to preach the gospel in Rome. He's never been there. The gospel has gone to Rome through his ministry in the other churches and through the persecution and people going to Rome, but he wants to go there himself. And he tells us, and here is the key verse in this chapter, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the word Greek means Gentile here. And then on to, from then to chapter 11, which we started with, to the very end of the epistle, that's his subject, the gospel. By the gospel, he doesn't mean the whole Bible. Some people say, well, no, every time you stand up to preach, you're preaching the gospel. No, no. The gospel is the particular message from God. Through Jesus Christ, we can be saved. That God has made a way of salvation. That's the preaching of the gospel. Forgiven all our sins, purely by grace, through faith in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And Paul says, I want to come and preach that in Rome also. Chapter 1 then goes on to describe what I would call evolution. Not the evolution that the so-called scientists believe, but the evolution of sin. How sin started and got worse and worse and worse. It evolved into the terrible mess that we have in society in our day. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now the rest of chapter 1, do take it home and read it for yourself, it tells us about this evolution of sin. Not that man has evolved into the sort of advanced being that he is. Nothing could be further from the truth. Man has got worse and worse and worse. But sin has evolved and still is evolving in the world. Verses 19 to 21 of this first chapter tell us that men and women since earliest times have known there is a God. Verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." He's speaking about mankind in general. But in particular, he's talking about the Gentiles and how far the Gentiles, the non-Jews, went downhill, away from God. Verses 23 to 32 tell us that the depths to which mankind has sunk, and particularly shown in sexual deviation, in the sexual perversions, which today we're told we can't comment on, we can't criticise, but these are things which are God hates, and God has told us that these things are wrong, and it's a sign of a decline of a nation when these things become the norm in a nation. Verse 28, "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind," which means that because they chose to go further and further away from God, God said, fine, go that way, and just look at the mess you're getting. Some might say, well, that's unfair, surely. No, but Paul in these verses, in chapter 11, says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been God's counsellor?" It's not up to us to turn around and say, well, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? No, God isn't unfair. He's always fair. Chapter 2 continues this description of the absolute fairness of God. He says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Because the Jew would turn round and judge the Gentile and say, well, they're the dregs of the earth. We don't want anything to do with them. No, you're just the same, says Paul. And he explains in chapter 2 that the Jew, that's the religious person, and the Gentile, that's the non-religious person, they're equally guilty before God. The Jews had the law of God, the commandments, and they sinned against those commandments. Why? As soon as Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he found they were already breaking the first and possibly the second commandment. And he says in verses 14, 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. They show the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. This is a major teaching in these first two chapters, that even though the Jews had the law written on tablets of stone, and then they wrote them out and they had them on scrolls, and the Gentiles didn't, the people that weren't Jews didn't know anything about the law, but they still did, because God writes it on every conscience. Every boy and girl born into this world has the sense of right and wrong written into their hearts. And a 10-year-old can feel guilty without ever having been to Sunday school, without their parents ever having taught them. 10-year-old can feel guilty and know that what they're doing is wrong, what they're thinking is wrong, because our conscience tells us. The conscience is a very, very real factor, as not only Christians, but psychologists, everybody else will tell you. So the Jewish reader might well argue, well, what's the point of being a Jew then? All this work we put in, all these years, all the sacrifices, everything else, if Jew and Gentile are equally condemned. But in chapter 3, and this is a really important chapter, they're all important actually, but in chapter 3, Paul explains, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, what profit is there in circumcision, that's the rite whereby you become a Jew? Much, he says, because unto them are committed the oracles of God. No, they've got the real advantage of having the Bible. They had the scriptures, not only the commandments, but 39 books in the Old Testament, all of which point forward to the day when Jesus would come. And Paul is saying, you can't say, what point is there being a Jew? Look at the advantages you've got, all the teaching, everything you've had, every possible chance to turn to God. There's great advantage in being a Jew. You've got the written law. And in verses 9 to 20, obviously we can't go through them all, he's teaching that the Gentiles and the Jews are all under sin. All mankind, he says, are under sin. That's under the condemnation of sin. There's not one man, one woman, who is not guilty of sin. Children, up to a certain age, we believe, are not held accountable because they had no choice. But when it comes to a certain age, and it's not written down what age that is, it's when you become conscious that things are right and wrong, then you're guilty before God. But all are guilty. And verse 23 in particular says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23 then is a key verse. It was one of the first verses I learned off by heart when I started learning scripture off by heart. And it's the most important because it says that everybody falls short of God's standards. There's nobody that can say, well, you know, I've really lived a great life and I've kept myself from sin and I've stopped having, I've never had bad thoughts, I don't lust after things, I don't want things, and I've lived in a monastery all my life. No, because sin is within us. It's not out there waiting to come in. Sin is within our hearts. We need our hearts cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All are guilty. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's another verse here, and it's so important. The next verse, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means Christ bore the anger of God against our sin, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. That was what was at stake. If God wanted to forgive people, how could he be righteous? Now, if you've got a parent that just lets their children get away with things, you can say, well, it's not really good parenting. In fact, it's not righteous. The righteousness of God is at stake here because God wants to save people. What we have here is what God has to be and what God wants to be. Somehow he has to put the two together. What he has to be is absolutely righteous, and it's here in this verse, in verse 26, his righteousness, that he might be just. He has to be just. If God wasn't just, the whole universe would fall apart. God has to be just. Everything he does, every sin has to be punished. But also, what he wants to be, and that's the second half of the verse, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just and justify? That means to forgive people. Well, it's because Christ has died for sinners, and he paid the price for the sins of all who come to believe in him, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In chapter 4, because we're moving on, in these verses, Paul proves that nobody can be justified by good works. Nobody's ever been saved by doing good, by being good. Yes, you can do good, you can be good, it can be highly commendable, it can help loads of people, but as far as you and God is concerned, you don't get right with God by being good. No, it's not by good works, and even the Jews. Now, the greatest hero that the Jews had was Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. And the Jews always looked back and they said, well, you don't have to worry about us. We're the children of Abraham. We can't be lost. We're Abraham's children. And they believed that Abraham was saved by his good works. But no, says Paul, and he shows in verses 1 to 5, that even Abraham, the greatest hero of the Jews, wasn't saved by his works, but by his faith. In verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He's saying to the Jews, he's saying, look, all this time you're objecting to the fact that we're saying you're saved by faith. But Abraham was saved by faith. And then second or third hero in the Old Testament would have been David. David wrote those wonderful Psalms. David was the man that they looked back, and he was the father of 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 Jesus, because Jesus came from David's line. But in Psalm 32, Paul quotes it here. He says, the blessed man is the one whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What Paul is teaching in these early chapters is that the only way you can get right with God is by believing and trusting in Jesus, in his precious blood. And when you do, God takes away the guilt of your sin and starts to give you the power to not commit sin, though we never stop completely committing sin. Chapter 5, he really nails it to the mast. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need peace with God, and therefore we need to be justified. We can only be justified by faith, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5 are the key verses here. He says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Didn't die for good people, he died for bad people. So when people say, well, I'm not going to church because I'm not religious. No, look, he died for people who are not religious. He died for bad people because we're all bad. We all need to be forgiven. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, it's perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, here's the second verse I learned off by heart, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, this is how you're saved. It's when you realise this, when you come and you come to the Lord and you say, I can hardly believe this. It's too good to be true, but I know it is true. God commends his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's really what chapter 5 is all about. And verse 18, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It was by one man's sin that everybody fell into sin, and it's by the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ that all who trust in him receive justification to life. It's a marvellous letter, this letter to the Romans. Chapter 6, verse 1, but, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Nobody was saying this, but they were saying that Paul was teaching this. They said, Paul is teaching that you're only saved by faith, so you might as well keep sinning. And if you keep sinning, well, there'll be more grace and more forgiveness. So why don't you just keep sinning for the rest of your life and you'll be forgiven lots and lots and lots and you'll still go to heaven? Well, no, he says, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says it's unthinkable. And he says in verse 23, because we must move on, for the wages of sin is death. We all like wages, don't we? Last month, I recently retired, and I couldn't wait for the 25th to come round because it's payday. And I looked, and of course there was no pay, because I'd left work. We all like wages. Well, sin is the work that brings the worst wages. What you earn from sin is death. But here's a gift. A gift is much better than wages. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Stop a minute and think about eternal life. Eternal life means your life doesn't stop when you die. It goes on into eternity. But it means more than that. Eternal life is talking about the quality. It means you have a life which is in touch with God, in touch with heaven, where his hand is upon you and he's using you and blessing you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 7, Paul explains something quite difficult, and that is, even though we're saved, and we're so grateful when you come to Christ and he saves you, and you'd say, well, I'm never going to sin again, but there's still the old nature within. When you're converted, you don't lose the old nature. You just have a new nature, and the old nature fights against it. And Christians do fall into sin. Christians do fall into momentary lapses of sin. Sometimes they fall into sin and last for weeks at a time, still going on in sin. They backslide, turn away. And Paul explains that though we are saved, forgiven, given new strength to overcome sin, nobody becomes absolutely sinless when they're converted. Sinless in God's sight, yes, because Christ died and his blood covers all your sins. But in verses 11 to 24, these are quite complicated, sometimes we fall into sin and he says, O wretched man that I am, or O wretched woman that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's almost as though he's giving up. But verse 25, he says, I thank God. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. All our sins, even the sins we fall into as Christians, are forgiven when we confess our sins and come to the Lord and ask him to wash us again. Chapter 8 is the great victory chapter. It starts verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means Christian. Christ in you, you in Christ. Those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me alive. Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is what he's so thrilled about. Where we started in chapter 11, where he talks about this wonderful, wonderful gospel that God has given. Chapters 9, 10 and 11, we've dealt with over the last few weeks, are three chapters where Paul tells us the heartache he feels over the Jewish people. Because after all, he was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. And he says, I can't just write them off. Has God written them off? No, God hasn't written them off. But he nevertheless feels the wonder of God's wisdom and knowledge, because not all Israel are of Israel. All the way through the Old Testament, God was promising to save Israel. But all the way through the Old Testament, God was teaching through the prophets that you're not really a Jew unless you have the faith that Abraham had. And so all Israel are the Jews who truly believe, and possibly even the Gentiles who truly believe are counted in all Israel. The promises made to save Israel, they're not made to every naturally Jewish person. True, Jews are those who have faith, like Abraham, trusting in Christ. That's the true Jew. All Israel will be saved, he concludes, because any man, woman, or child of Jewish birth, like the thousands at the beginning of the church, like many individuals down the years, have joined the Gentile believers to be the one united people of God. So that's why Paul can say, we're going to leave it there for tonight, that's why Paul can say in chapter 11, verse 33, and this is where he gets excited, let's get excited with him. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Verse 35, who hath first given to him? If you gave to God, well, it'll be given back to you, because there isn't anybody who's given anything to God. For 36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So what Paul is getting excited about is this wonderful gospel, this message that sinners can be saved. It's the gospel which we need to accept. We need to come in true repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we need to then see that it's our task to present that gospel to people in our families, people in our street, anybody that we can, not to stand there with a big sign, but to, by our lives and by answering the questions they ask us, tell what Jesus Christ means to us. Does he mean that much to you? He meant an awful lot to Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. May the Lord help us to understand this wonderful message of the Epistle to the Romans. Let's sing.